In our study of the names of God, we are now considering the sixth name of God, Adonai. Now, this is kind of hard to explain, but I got to try it one more time. You see Adonai in your Bible by the word Lord, generally, capital L, small O-R-D, the Lord. Occasionally, over 200 times in the book of Ezekiel, but mostly there, but occasionally you will see Adonai connected to the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, which is also translated in your Bibles by Lord, capital L, small caps, O-R-D. And so the translators decided that they would not, when they came upon this, these words, if they were together, Adonai, Yahweh, or Adonai, Jehovah, translate them Lord, Lord, but rather translate them with two different words. And so they have chosen to translate in the NIV, Adonai by the name Sovereign. And so wherever you see Sovereign Lord in the New International, that's Adonai, Jehovah, or Adonai Yahweh. In the King James and the NAS, they change the Lord to God, small capital G, small caps O-D, and so it's Lord God. That's even more confusing to me. Probably had you up until that point. If I lost you there, don't worry about it. But the name Adonai, translated Lord, means master. That's the main point. Adonai is the master. And there are two ideas that we have in this name. One, that he is the what? The master. That's the first idea. He is the master who provides for all of our needs. Our food, our housing, our protection, our direction, all come from Adonai, the great provider, the master. The second idea of that is that we are his what? His servants, right? Somebody got that from last week? Okay. We are his servants, responsible to obey his every command. Not according to how you see it benefiting you, not according to whether you understand everything about it, but simply because you recognize that it comes from Adonai, the master. And when the master speaks, we are under unconditional obligation to obey him. Genesis 15 is the first place that we see the name Adonai in the Bible, and it occurs twice there. Both times it occurs in connection with the name Yahweh or Jehovah, and so it is Sovereign Lord. Both times, from Abraham in verse 2 and in verse 8, O Sovereign Lord. You remember the situation? God had called Abraham to a whole new life in a new place to follow him. And in return, God had given to Abraham two astounding promises. Promises of provisions that only Adonai would be able to fulfill. The promises of a seed and a deed. Promise of children when he was already 75 years old and Sarah about that age and neither of them had ever had children. And the promise of a deed to the land that God was calling him to. And you remember, if you look closely at Genesis 15, you see a pattern. Both times that God promises the seed and the deed, there is the promise, then there's Abraham's doubts and questioning, and then God answers that by speaking words to encourage Abraham's faith by saying something about the fulfillment of that promise. We saw last week the seed. That's what we looked at that time in verses 1 to 6. You remember there we saw that God promised to be Abraham's shield and reward, and that immediately raised the issue of the seed. Abraham saying, if you're my great reward, what can you give me? Because you've promised me a number of years ago that we would have children. You have not given us any children. So what are you talking to me about all these other things for? Let's get back to what you had said originally that you would do. And you remember we saw in that last week that when you and I are tempted to say to the Lord, Lord, what are all these great promises for? I'm hurting in my experience. I don't see these things coming to pass. That you look at this promise of the seed that God had made to Abraham. And then you see how God fulfilled that promise. You see how God had fulfilled it in the giving of Isaac, when Abraham was 99 years old, far beyond any ability of his own to have children. And God had provided that as only Adonai could provide. And then you remember, that was just the beginning, because 1,700 years later, or 1,800 years later, God had provided the seed that he was speaking of, in providing through that line coming out of Isaac, the one who was Messiah, Jesus, the son of Abraham, the one who was the seed promised, and who became the means by his death on the cross, taking your sin and my sin, to be the beginning of a whole new seed, a whole new humanity of sons of Abraham, as you just heard up here a few minutes ago. Sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And so God kept his promise. And can you imagine how Abraham could have ever conceived back there in that lonely wilderness when God said, I'm going to give you a seed, how God intended to fulfill that promise. And to this very day, that promise is continuing more and more astoundingly to be fulfilled as God adds to that seed the innumerable host, like the sand of the seashore, as he said, like the stars of the sky, the sons of Abraham by faith. We were reminded on Tuesday night by Leighton Ford that God is adding to his church 20,000 a day in Africa. Every single day that goes by, 20,000 more sons of Abraham are added to the church there. A church every 3 or 4 days in Ethiopia. The church in Eastern Europe, changing the course of history there. One thing you don't see in the media is that with the breakup and the disruption of communism, practically no credit is given to the Church of Jesus Christ that has been for decades praying and working and sowing the seeds of a longing for freedom in those countries. Very little is said about that, but those who are there, those who know the situation, testify that it's the church sometimes not in as pure forms as we would hope to see, but nevertheless the remnants of those who confess Jesus Christ, who are in fact changing the course of Eastern Europe and much of the history of the world today. And so this promise has been so powerfully fulfilled that I hope that you'll take hope in that when you look at your own life and you say, is God able to do this? Is Adonai really able to provide what he has promised? That's the seed. And then this morning now we turn to the second part of that, which is the promise of the deed. Now the promise of the deed is the one that's mentioned from verses 7 to the end of the chapter, verses 21. Ken's read that to you, and so we don't need to read it again, but I want for us to notice some things about this promise of the seed. First of all, I was surprised in studying this to see how often these two promises are linked together in Scripture, the promise of the seed and the promise of the deed. I think that those two promises really sum up the Abrahamic covenant. People talk to you about the promise to Abraham or the Abrahamic covenant, and people get kind of scared. They say, well, what is all this theology, the promise of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant? What's it all mean? Well, I think you can understand it if you just boil it down to those two words. It's the promise of a seed and the promise of a deed that God is going to provide. And so you see that again and again. For instance, just back in chapter 13, I listed a number of them there for you to look up on your own. But just as one example, back in chapter 13, God had said in verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes where you are and look to the north and the south and the east and the west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. The promise of a deed to land as far as he can see in every direction. You'd like somebody to come to you and say, now stand up here on a hill and look over the hills of Maryland, as far as you can see, to the east and west and north and south. I'm going to give you it all. An astounding promise. And of course, God was saying, this piece of real estate is just a shadow of the reality that I'm going to give you. But then he mixes that with, you see in verse 16, the promise of the seed. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Then back to the deed again. Go now, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. And again in the Bible, you see those two things linked together, a seed and a deed, an offspring, a new humanity, and a deed to a land a land that God's going to give to his people. A people and a place. Now, those are the two parts to the promise. A new humanity, a new people with new hearts is the first part of that promise. A new place for those people to live. A place that's transformed by God to be the perfect place for his people to live. And those are the two parts of it. And a heritage of a transformed heaven and earth for you and me to live in, but also transformed hearts that are appropriate to living in the presence of God. A new seed and a new deed. A promise so great that only Adonai himself is able to fulfill it. Now notice it in particular connection to the deed. God promises in verse 7 of Genesis 15, I am the Lord, that's his covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. I'm giving you this land so that you will have this land. By faith now, Abraham, this is yours. One day I'm going to give it by experience, and your children will own this land, and they will have obvious experiential possession of it. But right now, it's yours by faith. Live in it, Abraham. But even as you live in it, you experience the tension of knowing while it's yours, you don't own a deed to it. The deed is by faith. I'm giving it to you to own, to possess by faith, which is the way that you and I possess God's promises in many ways. Haven't entered into the full experience of it, but we have the promise to live in. To live in by faith and to experience it as we claim that promise. But now Abraham had the same problem you and I do. He's saying, well, God, that's nice to say. But you're not the one that's living down here with people saying, who do you think you are living on my land? You're not the one that's arguing about wells and water and where your sheep can graze and all this thing. I'm living with that. Now, God, how can I know that you're really going to do this? And that's what Abraham says in verse 8, you see, that question of honest doubt. But you notice how he addresses God. There it is again. Abram said, O sovereign Lord, O Adonai, Yahweh, or Jehovah. Adonai, how can I know that I'm going to really gain possession of this? Adonai, you who are my master and my provider, how am I going to know that you're really going to provide this? And how did God respond? Well, he could have said, because I told you so. That's how you know. And then cursed him for his disbelief. But again, we see that Adonai is such a tender master to his servants. And so rather than curse him or even rebuke him, look at what the Lord does in his tenderness. He gives to Abram a vivid picture of the fulfillment of that promise. He gives to him a vivid picture of the certainty of what he is going to do. The picture that he gives him is a mysterious picture to us, and so it needs some explanation. Now, before I tell you about this picture, let me say to you that lest you think that this is some obscure text that's not of much interest to us, R.C. Sproul, who many of you are familiar with through his tape ministry, particularly his videotapes, once said that of all the texts in Scripture, this is his favorite passage in the whole Bible. Now you say, that guy's weird. I mean, give me an epistle of Paul or something in the Gospels anytime, but carving up animals and walking in between them and nightmares and all this stuff, I mean, you know, what is with this guy? I mean, his quiet times are strange, you know. But if you understand what's being said here, maybe you'll understand a little bit why R.C. Sproul would say, this is my favorite passage in all of Scripture. Because it opens up to us something of the nature of God and the certainty and the graciousness of his promises that is captured somewhat uniquely here in all the pages of Scripture. We don't have time to look at all the details of it, but let me just call to you some of the main features that you'll be able to see in this. And I'll just say that for those of you who are in the Foundations course, an Introduction to the Old Testament with Pete Floyd, you'll be able to get some reinforcement on this because you'll be covering the same kind of material this morning. That's not to get people out of the other classes and, you know, build up Pete's. His is already one of the largest groups going. But at least you'll be able to pick up on this. So save your questions. You can ask him in the class, and then Pete can answer all the questions that I won't have to defend and answer while I'm off in my own class here. What about this? First of all, notice on the back of the bulletin, that in the fulfillment, God, first of all, pictures the covenant. God pictures the covenant. He says to Abram in verse 9, "So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Basically, he's instructing Abram to cut a covenant. Verse 18 says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." Literally, the Hebrew is, "The Lord cut a covenant with Abraham." In the Hebrew, you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant, because a covenant always involves cutting. I have there Jeremiah 34:18 is another reference. Look at that sometime at your leisure to see a description of how a covenant is cut. But you see a description here, so you don't even need to look at that. It's a little more detailed, or gives you a couple of details you don't see maybe here. But I want you to see what Abram does here, because it's very instructive to us. Abram took these three animals, and he cut a covenant with them. Now, in the ancient Near East, in that culture, if you wanted to establish a contract, a binding treaty between two people or two parties, you didn't need to go to a lawyer and draw up a contract and make sure that you closed up all the loopholes and then got a notary to witness the signatures and did everything that you could to make sure that the rascal that you were signing that covenant or that treaty or that contract with didn't have any way of escaping it. Because in those times, there was a ceremony called cutting a covenant, which was far more solemn and far more binding. What a person would do is they would take an animal, and they would slice that animal right along its spine and split the animal in two. They would cleave it with a knife. And so the carcass of that animal would be literally cut into two pieces. They would take one half of that carcass with all the blood and everything just laying there open, and the other part of that carcass or insides of it laying up, and then the two parties of the contract would walk between the pieces of the animal. And in the walking between those pieces, they would be saying, in effect, "May I be so dismembered if I break the provisions of this covenant. If I go back on my word to you in what we are promising to this day, may I be cut asunder like the carcass of this animal." Now that was pretty solemn. And you see, this is what God is having Abram do. He's bringing these animals, and he's cutting them. Feel something of the drama of it. When he brought them to him, verse 10, he cut them in two, he arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. And then birds of prey came down on the carcasses. But Abram drove them away. Why that detail? I think to emphasize to us that this is speaking of death and the ugliness of death by vultures and carrion eaters coming down to attack this is emphasized to us. This is not a party. It's not a celebration. There is something here very solemn that is happening. The drama intensifies in verse 12. As the sun was setting, now picture, here they are out in the wilderness. They're out here in the desert, some rolling hills. No one in sight. Just Abraham. No other human being anywhere to be seen. And he's in the presence of God. And the sun begins to go down. And as it sets, verse 12 tells us that Abram fell into a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Abram falls now into a kind of a dreamlike, nightmarish sleep, a trance-like state, because this whole vision, this ceremony now that God is depicting to him, has the horror of death about it. And the very presence of God is now before Abram. And because God can't appear physically before a sinful man like this without that man being utterly consumed by the holy presence, God puts Abram into a weird, trance-like, dream-like, nightmarish sort of state. And in that kind of position, God begins to reveal himself to him. He wants to show him that the only way that the land is going to be given by Adonai is through the horror of death and the direct presence of God. So then God speaks a prophecy to Abram in the next few verses. A prophecy of Abram's children, the seed again, that will go out of the land into Egypt. They'll be enslaved there for 400 years. And then they're going to be delivered. All this is in verses 13 to 16. The land's going to be regained by God's people when the measure of the sin of the inhabitants is full. You see that at the end of verse 16. That's instructive, and I'll just mention in passing, because it tells us that God drove out the Canaanites not simply so that Israel could come and invade them, sort of arbitrarily getting these innocent people killed and destroyed in that land. But the invasion under Joshua of the Israelites was the judgment of God because of the sin of the Canaanites, and its measure had become full. Now that's kind of a scary phrase, isn't it? Because what it's saying is that the sin of a people can reach its full measure to such an extent where God has to drive them out. Now the sins that were particularly characteristic of the Canaanites were religious prostitution, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and the whole matter of the occultic practices that they engaged in. And when you look at the United States today, you see a number of these same kinds of practices gaining ascendancy in our own culture. Ascendancy to such an extent where people dare not even speak out against them without being publicly rebuked, as was in Time magazine this week. I won't get into that, but as you begin to ponder the fact that God says, when the measure of the sin of a people is full, I must drive them out, begin not only to appreciate what God was doing in Canaan, but the fact that He's the same God today, and that we as a nation better repent before the measure of our sin becomes full. But let's go back to verse 17. There you see, God continues now the ceremony of the covenant. And so now in verse 12, the sun was beginning to go down. In verse 17, the sun now has fully set. This thick darkness surrounds Abram. And in that thick darkness, there are two objects that come to his attention: a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Now, what's the significance of a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch? First of all, what is a smoking fire pot? You know, I've read this for years and always wondered, what is the smoking fire pot? A smoking fire pot was a small furnace used in that culture to melt and to purify metals. So it was a small furnace with blazing heat that you could produce an intense heat with a charcoal in order to purify metals. The purification came by the heat and the fire. So what's significant about this is the intense fire that you see here. Fire depicting the presence of God. The blazing torch, again, fire. God Himself revealed Himself to Israel, bringing them out of Egypt as a pillar of fire. Do you remember when He met with His people at the Mount Sinai? The whole mountain quaked and smoked, and there was fire. Fire again and again in Scripture is a symbol, a picture of the pure holiness of God. And so this smoking small furnace with a blazing intense heat and light and the blazing torch that Abram sees are both pictures of the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And so around all this thick darkness, which is emphasized, there is right there between the pieces of these animals a blazing, intense light. Now get the picture. What God does in verse 17 in this vision is to pass between the pieces. Now notice three things about what God does in this as a picture of the covenant. First of all, notice that it's God Himself that passes between the pieces. Now, what does that mean? Well, do you remember in light of what I described as a covenant? God Himself, the fire, going between the pieces of these animals, is saying, may I be dismembered if I am not faithful to the promise that I have given you of this land? Now, of course, immediately a question comes to your mind. How can you dismember God? I mean, He's a spirit. How can you dismember Him? It doesn't make any sense for God to walk through the fire any more than it makes sense for fire to pass through the pieces. You can't dismember fire, and you can't dismember God. And God says, that's exactly the point. I can't be dismembered because I can't be unfaithful. It's as easy for me to break my promise to you, Abraham, as it is for me to be dismembered in my very being. You see, it's unthinkable. It doesn't make sense. And so as you see that, you realize it's unthinkable for Adonai to go back on his promise. It doesn't make sense. Amen is right. The second thing that you notice about this is that God himself is cursed. Not because he didn't keep the covenant. He's cursed in the keeping of the covenant. You see, the covenant involves a cursing to the one who did not keep it. The one who breaks the covenant. That's you and me. As Israel said to God at Sinai, all that you have said we will do, and as all of God's people promise, and as you've promised the Lord time and again in your life, Lord, I'm not going to sin in this way again. And you break that promise, and you break that promise. And we all go back time and again on our desires to serve Adonai as our master. And we are unfaithful, unprofitable servants. And so you and I are cursed in that covenant. God says, I have given to you my law, and you have broken that law, and you must be cursed. But then look what happens. God himself passes through the pieces. And in doing that, God pictures that it's he who in the person of Jesus will come, and in keeping that covenant, finally on the cross have his own body laid out for the cursing of the Father. So that as Jesus comes, you and I look at him, the one who is cursed, and we see that Jesus bore the curses for you and me who deserved them so richly. But then that leads us to the third thing, which is the most amazing thing of all. And that is that it's only God who passes through the pieces. And do you notice in any covenant, the way it would be done would be that the fire would pass through and God would say, now I've passed through. Verse 18 says God made the covenant with Abram. And so what you'd expect is that Abram would then be invited, Abram, now you pass through the pieces of these animals. But there's no such statement, is there? Do you know why that is? Because most narrowly and strictly speaking, the covenant is not with Abram. The covenant is between God and God himself. It's a covenant between the Father and the Son. God himself unilaterally is establishing and keeping this covenant. God himself alone passes through the pieces. So that in doing that, God is saying, I am establishing and I will fulfill this covenant. You can't do it, Abram. Why then does it say the covenant's with Abram? Because the covenant is with God and with his Son and those who are joined to and united with that Son by faith. And now you're back to verse 6. Abram believed God. And so God credited to him by union with the one who walked through the pieces of the carcasses and established the covenant and was cursed by that covenant. Abram doesn't have to walk through the pieces. You and I look at Jesus and we see Jesus walk through the pieces and the Father walked through the pieces and the Father cursed the Son because you and I were being cursed for all that we hadn't kept of the covenant. And as we look at that, you and I don't have to be cursed. We sit and we watch with the eyes of faith and the covenant becomes established with us. And you and I receive the blessings of that covenant while God himself alone bears the curses. Hallelujah! Think of that, brothers and sisters. Do you have a part in that? Is that something in your own experience? For God alone, and that's the second part of that. Number two is God fulfills the covenant. He not only pictures it, he fulfills it. And how does he do that? He gives them that hunk of real estate called Canaan. And he says, come, I'm going to give it to you. And he drives out the inhabitants. And then he does that. And he says, this is not the fulfillment of this. This is a shadow of the reality of what I'm going to give you. And then comes Jesus, the seed that was promised as the culmination of the seed of Abraham. And Jesus doesn't simply come as a seed to die on the cross. He comes as the king of the new kingdom. He's the one who's going to establish the new territory, the new reign. And that reign is how vast? Well, Matthew 28 tells us it's all the world. Go and make disciples of all the nations, for I'm king of all the nations, and that's the kingdom. That's the land. And so the Greek word land is also the word for earth. And we are inheritors of the earth because Jesus is king of all the earth. And if you have any doubt of that, just turn, not now, but some other time, to Romans 4:13. Because Paul's absolutely clear that the promise to Abraham was not the promise simply of that real estate piece of Canaan. But Paul says there the promise to Abraham was of the whole world. The world was what God had in mind when He said, walk to the north and the south and the east to the west, as far as you can go, for I'm giving you the whole world as the fulfillment of the promise. And not simply this scrappy, scruffy, decaying, sinful, polluted world, but a whole new transformed heaven and earth. And so God says that He is going to give a transformed world, a transformed heavens and earth, as the fulfillment of this covenant of the land, because Jesus has died and has become the king of a new humanity and new kingdom. And so Galatians 3:13-14 is another place where you see this connection of the seed and the deed, or in the book of Galatians you see that in chapter 3. But in verses 13 and 14 you have something very interesting. We're told there that Jesus died, bore the curses of the covenant. So that what? Galatians 3:13-14 says, so that the promise of Abram might be given to us. And then he says the essence of that promise to Abram is the promise of the Spirit. And what is the Spirit in His work? What does He do? The Scripture tells us in Galatians 3:4 that the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. He's the Spirit who makes you and me sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have now become not simply the servants of Adonai, but the sons of Adonai, that new humanity. But not only that, the Spirit is the one who's the down payment, Ephesians 1 tells us, of a whole new world, of a new creation, Romans chapter 4 and chapter 8. And so in the Spirit of adoption, you are His seed. In the Spirit who's the down payment of the new inheritance, you have His deed. You are that new humanity. You have the new kingdom. And so Hebrews chapter 11 again puts these two things together, and it says, by faith Abram, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful, Adonai, who had made the promise. And so from this one man as good as dead came descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. As Hebrews 11:11-12, speaking of the church of Jesus Christ. But right before that, what did he say? By faith Abraham, when he was called to a place that he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were the heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So verse 16 says, they're not looking simply for that real estate. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He's prepared a city for them. And that city is being prepared for you and for me right now, this moment. As you and I worship here, you have begun to enter into what it means to be a transformed son of Jesus Christ. You have begun to enter into what it means to live by faith in that new land, the kingdom of which Jesus is the king. But it's only by faith now. But can you believe that after Adonai has done all of this, even down to this very day, that He will fail in any ways to complete into you the perfect image of Jesus Christ? That He will fail in any way to give to you that kingdom, that perfect land, of which you and I will be the citizens only a few more steps down the path of the wilderness, and then we'll enter in. Can you walk by faith in the promises of Adonai this week? Can you believe that He will take care of you and all of your needs? Can you walk by faith with Him each day? Let's pray. Lord our God, give to us an understanding of who You, Adonai, are, and what it means for us to be that new seed and to have that new deed to that transformed new world that's coming. That we might look and walk with expectation that You, Lord Jesus, could come even today and bring us into that new land. And that we have only a few more steps in the wilderness before we come to enter into the fullness of the provision of Adonai. Oh, Lord, forbid that we would not walk by faith and trust You this week in those simple, trivial matters that we so fret and worry about, but believe that You, Adonai, can never go back on Your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.